Andrew. Well, we did leave Esther at something of a cliffhanger, and like most brilliantly told stories, what we have as a chapter breaks anyway, highlight a series of cliffhangers through the story, which keep the momentum going, keep the interest and the tension building, as it were. And last week, the awful plot against the Jews from Haman, sparked off by Mordecai's boldness not to bow to him, sparked off by Mordecai's faithfulness to the sort of the long history of God's work and God's people, Haman, so annoyed that Mordecai wouldn't bow, resolved that it wasn't enough just to kill off resolved that it wasn't just enough to kill off Mordecai, but he really wanted to wipe out all the Jews through the 127 provinces of Xerxes' vast empire. Not realizing, of course, that God had already got his people in place, one of them being a Jewess who just happened to be Xerxes' beloved queen. Now, of course, the only person who realized the position that Esther was in was Mordecai, her cousin, older cousin, who had devoted much of his life to raising her and had seen her transported by the strangest of providences, not only into the harem of King Xerxes, but right to his side in the throne room. And so it was that in chapter 4, Mordecai pressed home to Esther the responsibility that she had. She knew that going in to see King Xerxes unannounced, uninvited, was normally met with death. It was the law that if you did that, you would die, unless it just so happened that Xerxes, on a whim, would extend the golden scepter towards you and grant you to live. You effectively forfeited your life going in to see him in that way. But Esther recognized that what Mordecai said, who knows, but you've been brought to this for such a time as this. Recognizing it, Esther said, well, yes, I will go in. If I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. I'm going to die anyway, because if I don't go in, all the Jews are going to get wiped out. If I die, I die. And it was that remarkable acceptance, that incredible acquiescence in the purpose of God, in the plot, in the placing of God, and in the timing of God, that marks Esther's courage as much as anything else. It's an acceptance of what God has been doing. And so she asks Mordecai to get all the other Jews, and she in the palace, that part of the palace for the harem, together with her maids, would fast for 3 days. Now, we know, we've said it on a number of occasions, that the Lord is not mentioned in Esther, and it doesn't read like a particularly overtly spiritual story. But when we read of them fasting, when we read of Esther saying, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, I and my maids will fast as you do, to Mordecai, then we should just bear in mind that always in Jewish religion, fasting went along with praying. That you wouldn't just fast, you would fast and pray. And so chapter 4 leaves us with these 3 days. Leaves us with this picture of all the Jews who would get to know in time, and Esther herself, not eating, not drinking, devoting themselves to God, praying, and for Esther, preparing to go in to see the king. Now just pause for a moment and think with me about those 3 days. It's very interesting, isn't it, that our chapter opens, chapter 5 opens on the third day. You can't help but hear a little sort of pre-echo there. Even though it would be very, very difficult indeed to establish the point from the Hebrew. But you can't help just think, third day, there is some significance here. You see, for that little period of fasting and praying, of waiting, preparing, Esther's life was effectively, as far as anybody could tell, as far as all the probabilities and likelihood, all previous experience, as far as the law was concerned, Esther's life was effectively over. She had, in making the decision that she would go in and see the king, she had let go of her life. She hadn't just let go of career prospects. She hadn't just let go of the comfort of the harem and the luxury that was hers. She hadn't just let go of the status that was hers. She had let go of things which, as individuals and as a congregation, we really have never been called to let go of. She had to let go of her life. And the irony is, of course, that all her life had led up to this one moment. All her life had led up to the moment on the third day when somebody would see her walk through the courtyard into the sort of outer portico area of Xerxes' vast palace and enter into the inner court, which was huge, absolutely huge, and designed for one purpose, designed to intimidate, designed to make the point that Xerxes, sitting at one end of it on a dais on the throne, in a huge, massively rich place, Xerxes had the power over your life. You were little, he was great. It was designed to intimidate. Someone would have seen Esther just making her way through the entrance, not even doors swinging open, just making her way, and suddenly she's standing there. And verse 1 just sort of skates over it almost. But everything in Esther's life goes into that moment. Think of it with me. The exile into from Jerusalem of the Jews. At some point during that, Mordecai and the rest of that family that Esther and Mordecai belonged to, finding themselves in, of all places, in Susa. Them still being in Susa, when so many Jews had already gone back, long since gone back to Jerusalem and to Judah to repopulate it and rebuild it. The fact that Esther had lost her parents. Think of it. If Esther's parents had not died, she would not have been raised by Mordecai. She would not have been there under Mordecai's care. Then found herself in the harem. And she wouldn't have had her cousin, mentor, friend Mordecai explaining to her the plot that she never knew anything about to kill all her people, even the ones back in Jerusalem. Her age, just right for being taken into the harem. Not too young, not too old. Her beauty. And she was just stunning. And why was she stunning? Because it was going to work on that day. Why was she canny and thoughtful? Why had she got the kind of character and personality which had just won the affection of others in the harem and the respect of many? Why is it that when she said to her maids we're going to fast, they would fast? How was it that the communication between Esther the queen in the harem and Mordecai, a bloke who could only get as near as the gates to the palace, had kept up? Everything, all her life, went into that one moment. And she stood there. She just stood there. And all of a sudden, Xerxes looks up and sees her standing. And that's the moment. And Xerxes looks down the length of this vast hall and recognizes a woman whom he finds beautiful, a woman with whom he is delighted, a woman whom he respects when he'd lost respect for Vashti, the first queen. And he says, "Hi, hello, nice to see you. Come on in, gorgeous." He lets her live. And as all her life, the life that she had forfeited for that moment, hung in the balance. So God, in his providence, gave it back to her. She lived. She lived. And then King Xerxes is so pleased to see her, as he's extended the golden scepter in Esther's approach and touched the tip of the scepter, acknowledging that he is king and has the right over her life and has given her life. The king is just so pleased to see her that he extends the welcome that he's given to her and says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" I mean, she wouldn't just turn up there for a chat. "Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." Which is a way of saying, of course, not, "Okay, Esther, you can have, don't go 52%, that's going to be too much. But if you just cut back, you can get up to, right away up to 50% of the kingdom." It's not a way of saying how much. It's a way of saying, you can have more than you can think of. There are no limits to what you can ask for. You need £5,000. Are you sure you only need £5,000? You don't need £100,000? There you go. Listen, make it £1 million. There you go. You want clothes? We'll get you clothes. How many wardrobes? Now, how many houses would you like for your wardrobes? 2. That's very modest, Andrew. Very modest. Possibly enough for the handbags, but, you know. You see the point. And if verse 2 says Esther lives, verse 3 says all the Jews will live. And from that moment on, even though it doesn't look good for Mordecai, as we'll see, and even though the story is yet to unfold, from that moment on, they're safe. The king does not say that and then go back on it. Now, the amazing thing is that Esther has not spent the 3 days fasting and praying and getting herself ready, also panicking and basically freezing her mind. She has not been sort of caught in the headlights and paralyzed by fear. She has been, as well as fasting and praying, she has been busy. Don't know how busy you have to be to fast. Actually, you do less, don't you? But anyway, she's been busy. Because she has, not said, "I am going to perish." She said in chapter 4, "If I perish, I perish." And she's left open the possibility that the prayers will be heard, the fasting will be seen. And so she's going to be ready. She's also very canny. I mean, one could say from one point of view, being a bloke as it were, and recognizing how these things work, that once Xerxes' heart has just sort of skipped a beat and he's melted a bit and he said, "Come on in, touch the scepter and you'll live." Once his heart has gone like that, you know he's had it. You know, he's a goner. He's just no match for a clever, beautiful woman. She's been plotting. She's been thinking. She's been working it out. She is very, very shrewd. And so when the king says, "What would you like? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you," she doesn't launch in and say, "You've got to save the Jews, and I'm one of them. a horrible Haman is not just going to kill my cousin Mordecai, who's a great guy. You had something written about him a while ago. You've forgotten, but you did. But you got to save us all. And you'll lose me and you'll love me. And all that stuff. She doesn't launch in on that. She's a very shrewd woman. Xerxes is a rather thick bloke. And so she just starts to reel him in. And actually she's reeling Haman in, which is the point. So she's prepared, and she's prepared a banquet. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman," kind of natural choice, you know, right-hand man kind of thing, "come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." So already she's got the poise to have done that. Well, the king seems very pleased with this, so it's, "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, Xerxes seems to get through an awful lot of wine in the course of the book of Esther. The king again asked Esther, "Now, what's your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." And Esther here, you feel she's kind of pushing it a bit, don't you? You know, he's asked once, come to a banquet. He's asking again. You're sort of thinking, Esther, you know, don't. I was going to say push your luck, but that wouldn't really be theologically sound, would it? Don't push it, but she does. She knows, you see, that she's got to do everything to get Haman dragged right into the center of what she's doing. She's got to get Xerxes to see for himself what Haman is doing. She's got to not simply rescue Mordecai and the Jews and get Xerxes to reverse a law. She's got to do the thing that way, way back in the long history, Saul, when he was king, didn't do, but God had commanded. She's got to do the thing that God is about in that long historical sweep. She's got to get Haman dealt with. And so she pushes it and says, verse 7, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." You can't help but note the way that she just plays Xerxes along. That intrigue is far more effective with Xerxes than, you know, blurting it all out. That what's hidden is so fascinating to him that he's just going to play along like a big kid. So she draws Xerxes and Haman together for a decisive moment tomorrow, that is next Sunday evening, to the banquet. Of course, Haman goes out absolutely delighted. He goes out with his ego massively stoked. He goes out with all the happiness and high-spiritedness of a little child who's been given a sweetie shop to play with. He goes out full of stupid glee. He goes out with his pride massively inflated. He goes out happy and in high spirits. And then, of course, there's Mordecai to ruin it all for him. Mordecai neither rises nor shows any fear in his presence, and Haman's rage rises. Well, he gets home, blurts the whole thing out to Zeresh, his wife. He boasts to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king honored him, how he elevated him above other nobles and officials. He doesn't know what kind of elevation is coming for him, but that's another matter. And that's not all. Here's his big boast. "I'm the only person, Queen." He should have begun to suspect something, shouldn't he? But he didn't, silly boy. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction." And then something happens in the story, which neither Mordecai nor Esther had organized. Something happens which Xerxes hadn't organized. something happens which is actually going to affect the end of Haman, the end of the Agagite, the end of the Agagite line that is against the Jews, the end of that line of Amalekites, which goes way back to the years of the Exodus. Something happens here that one would have to say, just, you don't even have to be a genius to read between the lines, which God has done, without anybody asking. Which God has done without anybody fasting or praying for it. Which God does without anybody foreseeing the possibilities. God does something which actually looks terrible to begin with. God just, prompts or lets, who knows. Zeresh, Haman's wife, and all his friends say to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high. Why 75 feet? Well, I mean, it's just really big, isn't it? Everybody's going to see it. Everyone's going to be able to see who dangles from something 75 feet high. Doesn't matter where you are in the crowd. If you're watching, and there's nothing like a good public hanging to entertain the troops, you're going to see something 75 feet high. Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Well, the sun then sets on chapter 5. The sun sets on Susa. And as the sun sets, the stage is set for everything. Esther's banquets, the plea, the unmasking, all set up for tomorrow. The question of Xerxes' response, what will he do when it comes to it? What will he do when it comes to Prime Minister Haman versus Queen Esther? Will he back up his word to give even up to half a kingdom, so to speak? Xerxes' response. Haman, his glee at the thought of being the only one invited to go to the banquet, but also the thought of seeing Mordecai swing. The gallows as the sun sets, a silhouette on the skyline of Susa. Not many things would have been 75 feet high. And Mordecai, little did he know it, although maybe he heard, Mordecai with a noose ready for his neck the next day. Two things. The first of them has to do with this extra thing. It was to Esther's eternal credit that she recognized the moment and responded in the way that she did, with the courage that she did. It is to her eternal credit, so much so that the story of her courage is written and it's in our Bibles now. It is to her eternal credit that she thought what was going to happen next, what needed to happen next. She thought through how she would play Xerxes and Haman. She thought through, she got a banquet ready. It is to her eternal credit that in the enormity of the moment and in the courage that she displayed, she was still thinking and still planning for what she should do. It was already, as we've noted, it was to Mordecai's great credit that he recognized that however much of an ask it was just the biggest ask that he made of Esther. It was the only thing to do. That he couldn't stand by and do nothing. It was to Mordecai's eternal credit that he recognized the moment and acted. And even pressed Esther to it when at first she balked at the idea because she knew what would be involved. It is to Esther's credit that once she lived, she started putting the plan into action. And she so cleverly and so diplomatically and wisely, and I mean this in the best way, seductively, drew Xerxes and Haman into the net, so to speak. But however much we do that speaks of courage, however much we do that speaks of faithfulness to God, whatever, however much we do in terms of letting go of what we've got, however much we do in terms of recognizing the moment and knowing how to act, of knowing where to strike, it is actually all in the providence of God. And it is that providence of God that makes the whole thing count. So, out of nowhere, the gallows get built. And it's just one of those indications that keeps cropping up in the book of Esther when you begin to read it with that eye for what God is doing without ever him being named. It is just one of those indications that for all that we work, it is God who makes the work fruitful. We, as a fellowship, we want to preach Christ. As individuals, we want to hold out the very word of God and speak the word, whatever. But it is God who opens blind eyes. It is God who puts us wherever we are placed. It is God who creates the moments into which we speak his word or act in obedience or demonstrate faith rather than control. You see, that the fact that the gallows were built and built then so quickly and built so high just tells us, doesn't it, that there is a hand at work here, sort of unnamed, but there is a hand at work here, there is a sovereign at work here, who is so deft, that has a T on the end, not deaf, who's so skillful, so totally in control, see, it's that teaches us to trust and obey. And not just think that we've got to do everything by our obedience. The second thing, in one sense, goes back to the very beginning of the chapter and that moment when Esther goes in to see Xerxes. And it's the simple, kind of obvious point that we were making, that all of Esther's life goes into it. See, what she is doing is she's living in that moment. She's living in that moment, completely 100% present there and then. She isn't thinking about the best part of the year that there is until the sentence is carried out on all the Jews. She isn't thinking about what she might do in coming days and weeks and all the rest of it. Neither is she living in the past and saying, well, how can we not safeguard all that? Why would God have given all that if it wasn't to last? And so what are we doing jeopardizing it? The time was then. The place was there. Um, it's a little phrase which one of the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, used, which Primo Levi picked up and made the title of one of his books, which you may have come across, not the book or the phrase, but if not now, when? If not here, where? See, it is that capacity that Esther has got to let go of the past and to let go of what she thinks she might have of a future and live before God entirely in the moment. It's that which ironically makes her the most responsible person in the place. And it's that which makes her bear the greatest responsibility of all. She is not a custodian of her history. And she is not a custodian of her future. She's not a custodian of anything. She is obedient to God's moment, living totally in the present. Lord, what are you doing now? What are you doing now that if I was living in the past, I would miss? And if I was living in the future, I would miss? What are you doing now? What do you want of me now? What have you given me to do now? And it is because that's where she is. It's because that is the way she thinks that Esther is one of the most effective agents of God in the whole history of God's work. So that when everything hung on that moment, God had a woman there who was living totally in that moment. She could have come up with 1,000 plausible, sensible reasons not to do it. I'm sure Mordecai could have come up with some good reasons not to ask her. But everything hung on that moment. She was there for it. All her life had led up to that moment. And by jeopardizing it all, she saved it. By, as our own sort of phraseology puts it sometimes, doesn't it? By laying it all on the altar, she got to keep it. By saying, "You have it, Lord," she got to enjoy it. And as we'll see next week, the story continues, the plot thickens, and the most astonishing ironies begin to unfold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the moment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us grace and mercy, and in your kindness, free us from those imprisonments, those ball and shackles around our ankles,
that come from either the past or from a future. We pray that you would help us to live now for you, to discern what you ask from us now, to leave the past behind and to leave the future with you. Father, we pray this. We pray that you would teach us this art of discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen.